We will have a moment of prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we concluded our first session, we were noting that the Bible views one's civic responsibilities as subordinate to the national entity of which he is a citizen. And the biblical standard of nationalism established in Genesis 10 and 11 is the subject of several New Testament passages. Well, you talk about a nutball. Somehow my pages were turned and I'm lost. I'm a lost sheep. Here we go. We have noted the biblical mandates related to the believer's responsibilities to the laws of divine establishment. The following passages confirm that until the second advent, Lucifer is the ruler of this world. That's where we want to resume. I was talking with one of you at halftime, someone who guides and directs students at one of our local colleges. They come into this particular service, and the lady then will guide the person on how to write a good research paper or give them other guidance and so on. And in doing that, the students are able to learn how to present their papers and how to present arguments and so on. One of the problems that they face as Christians, those that are, of course, one of the problems that these students face is that they want to write about Christian subjects, but they are frowned upon by their professors. The professors do not like that subject matter, and when it is chosen and the students write about it, then they are oftentimes criticized. And this individual guides and directs them on how to present their arguments in a way that the professor, although rejecting that concept, must give them a very nice grade when it is done properly, although telling them they don't agree with the subject. I know that some of you think that I am hyperbolic with regard to our present educational zeitgeist. Oftentimes, you influence me into thinking for a moment that maybe you're right. And then every time I talk to someone who is in education on a day-by-day basis, I find out that I don't even scratch the surface. What I learn down in my hole. I read books, and I go on the internet, and I find these sites, and I discover things, and then I relate them to you. I admit to you the fact that I haven't been in a collegiate classroom since 1967. I learned enough during that period of time to get a gist of what is going on, and nothing has changed over the last 40 years. It's just gotten worse. And one of the reasons for this is the misunderstanding by many, including a lot of folks in the Christian community, that there is such a thing as Satan, there is such a thing as demons, there is such a thing as an invisible war. I've taken a lot of time in our studies to document this to you. The Bible is replete with passages that have to do with angelic coordination with the human race, both positive and negative. The Bible is filled with passages involving the modus operandi of Lucifer and his demonic armies. The Bible has a large number of prophecies, both Old and New Testaments, that steer us toward an eventual critical point that will occur between the forces of good and the forces of evil surrounding the second advent of our Lord. There's nothing unbiblical about this if you accept the fact that the Bible is inerrant and immutable and that it is God's message to man, all of which is necessary for us to understand in order to be able to live a Christian life in an area of darkness, which is the devil's world. Now, one of the principal concepts that you must grasp and understand and realize is that there is a devil, there is Satan, and those are titles. Satan has to do with the fact that he's a trial lawyer. He's defending himself in the appeal trial. The devil is a similar concept. His name is Lucifer. And I want to show you some passages that document his existence and his modus operandi, if there's any doubt in anyone's mind. The following passages confirm that until the second advent, Lucifer is the ruler of this world. That will give you a biblical perspective on what you see transpiring before you on a day-by-day basis. You cannot give what you do not already possess. That's the principle of this next passage. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." You cannot give what you do not already possess. Lucifer's five proclamations for his coup d'etat are found in the next passage, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." Now that is the English translation of Hallel ben Shaker, translated Lucifer, the light-bearing one. And Hallel ben Shaker is the name of this demonic chieftain. He is the leader, the anointed cherub, that commanded the entire angelic community prior to his fall. And that can be found, as we'll note in a few moments, in Ezekiel 28. But it says here, "You've fallen from heaven, O star of the morn, son of the dawn, Hallel ben Shaker, Lucifer, the light-bearing one. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Verse 13. "But you said in your soul," what is the indictment against Lucifer? What is it that he has done to challenge the power of God and the integrity of God and the plan of God? He has come forth with the five I wills, or five proclamations, and they're given here in verses 13 and 14. "But you said in your soul, I will ascend to heaven." That is proclamation number one, to depose God as ruler of the universe is the concept there. Secondly, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." That is proclamation number two. It means to seize God's position of absolute and eternal authority over the angels. Stars is a term used in the Bible for an assembly of angels. And so the second proclamation, "I will raise my throne above the stars of God." He will take command authority over the entire angelic community. Number three, "I will sit enthroned upon the mount of the assembly in the utmost extremity of the north." This is proclamation number three, to rule the angelic community with ultimate authority, therefore not submissive to God. Now the word north in the Hebrew text is Zaphon, and maybe compared to the mountain Zaphon, the Canaanite version of Olympus, the mountain of assembly where the gods met. The idea here is that Lucifer invented the concept of worship of false gods, and he is involved in rebelling against the God of the universe. And proclamation number three then is, "I will sit enthroned upon the mount of the assembly in the utmost extremity of the north." Verse 14. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." This is proclamation number 4. To attain a position of glory higher than that of the Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ. Number 5, I will be like the Most High. This is proclamation number 5. To assume autonomous authority, submissive to no one, and accomplish all that God proposes. And it is proclamation number 5, the fifth I will, that gives us a clue as to what is going on in the angelic conflict. Whatever he is doing, it is to seek to accomplish a perfect environment, a perfect community, and a perfect world. He wants to accomplish what Christ has prophesied to accomplish at the second advent and through the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, we will have a perfect environment. In the millennial kingdom, we will have perfect government. In the millennial kingdom, we will have justice that functions in such a fashion that there will be no need to observe diversity. For we all will be a part of a global community that is ruled by Jesus Christ as a benevolent dictator. Now, Lucifer has said, I will be like the Most High. He intends to duplicate this as best he can. And so when you look at the devil's world today and you see some of the hot button issues, you can see that they are emanating from the dark side. They're ideas from a Luciferian worldview that somehow the world can be made perfect. People can be brought together as one to get along. And that all will be well and we can sing hymns together. That's what is behind the dark side's idea of the climate change fad. Now, the politicians are simply tools in the hands of the dark side. Their lust pattern is to find out a way to tax everybody by simply being alive. But what is the hidden agenda? As far as the Luciferian worldview is concerned, it is to create a perfect environment, therefore emulating the millennial kingdom. Internationalism, which we're noting, internationalism is a political arrangement where Lucifer can isolate power in one geographic spot and therefore rule the entire world. Any efforts at internationalism is therefore to be considered right out of the heart of hell. To concentrate power in one spot gives maximum power to whoever has that authority. And that person will be Lucifer, and that will be exemplified during the tribulation. Now, in Satan's effort to accomplish his objective, he takes full advantage of the opportunity given to him by Adam's fall as ruler of this world. Paul comments on this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, that's negative volition, in whose case the God of this world, he's speaking of Lucifer here, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For example, veiling the gospel occurs when one evangelizing thinks that in order for a person to be saved, the unbeliever must understand all the details about the Lord's life before, during, and after the crucifixion. I have noticed that in the Gospels that are presented today in mainline Christianity, that they're merging the Gospel with the doctrine of salvation. The Gospel is good news. It is information about who and what Christ is. What he did on the cross, how he was qualified to be there, the end results. There are a lot of things that can be said in the presentation of the gospel. You can go all the way back to Old Testament prophecy if you wish. You can talk about Isaiah 53 and all the magnificent prophecies that Isaiah gave there that were fulfilled in Christ. You can go back to Isaiah chapter 7. And you can see there the prophecy of his virgin birth. You can talk about that. And you can talk about how the virgin birth was accomplished historically by pointing to New Testament passages. You can talk about his earthly ministry and how he performed miracles and how he was involved in healing people who were blind and deaf and lame. You can talk about how he fulfilled prophecies having to do with people trying to kill him and assassinate him before the proper time. You can go through all of that. You can go through the passion, all of the things he went through in the six trials leading up to the crucifixion. Talk about the crucifixion. Talk about his death and his burial and his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances as Christophanies, and then talk about his ascension into heaven. All of that is fine, parts of it, certainly not all of it, you'll put people to sleep. But all of that is the good news, and it defines who and what Jesus of Nazareth is and what he did. When you take those elements, any of them, pick a few, and say, you must understand this in order to be saved. Well, what if you leave one out? What are the ones that are essential for salvation? That is up to the Holy Spirit. You are led to deliver information, call the gospel, to a person in one-on-one evangelism. The issue is that if you believe in Christ, you are saved and you have eternal life and will go to heaven when you die. That's what they need to conclude. The gospel is good news, and many details can be given about the Lord's person and work, but salvation is accomplished only through faith alone in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone is what saves a person. Now, the gospel provides information that identifies Jesus as Savior. It is one's volition that responds positively to the gospel's message. But it is one's faith in Christ that results in salvation and eternal life. Distinguish between the two. The satanic subtlety is to take true facts that define who and what Christ is and make belief in them the requirement for salvation. And so it is helpful to note the question posed by the Philippian jailer and the response given by Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. After the jailer brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they, Paul and Silas, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Period. And the word "believe" there in the Greek is pistuo. In pistuo, you have a verb. The verb is transitive, and therefore must have an object. Therefore, you can say, "I believe." And the question arises is, believe what? Transitive verb requires an object, and in this sentence here, the object is Jesus Christ. That's what you believe for salvation and eternal life. Now, information about Christ is the gospel. I believe that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. Therefore, I have salvation and eternal life. Wrong. I had people from another, let's call it religion. Many of you have come into this church from another religion. And I made testimonies from the pulpit down in Chesterfield on several occasions after I first got here that people from that religion were saved, but just didn't have much doctrine. And then those from that religion would come up to me after class, and it would happen on several occasions and many different people. "You don't understand, let me explain it to you." If you ask people of that religion, "Do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins?" they say yes. But then if you ask them, "If you were to die tonight and arrive at the foyer of heaven, and God was to ask you, on what credential should I allow you into my heaven?" they would then begin to reel off all the wonderful things they've done. You can believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. That's not what saves you. What saves you is to believe that in Christ you're saved and have eternal life. You believe in Him for salvation and eternal life. The rest of it is to give you information to identify who this object is. Now, when you take the gospel and merge it with salvation, you get a fuzzy gospel. And that's what we're seeing occur in mainline Christianity today. The gospel provides information that identifies Jesus as Savior. It is one's volition that responds positively to the gospel's message, but it is one's faith in Christ that results in salvation and eternal life. The satanic subtlety is to take true facts that define who and what Christ is and make belief in them the requirement for salvation. And then, of course, we've noted Acts 16, 30 through 31. Now, Christ, getting back to our main subject, Christ refers to Lucifer as the ruler of this world himself on three occasions. In John 12, 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11. Three passages in John where Christ is quoted as saying that Lucifer is the ruler of this world. This is Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the creator of the angels, the creator of mankind. He testifies he's the ruler of this world. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air. That gives you some image of the fact that he's floating around out there, he and his minions. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Lucifer is ruler of this world as the prerogative to delegate his power down to demons and even to people. In John's vision in Revelation 13, the apostle describes the human ruler of the revived Roman Empire as Ta Therion, the beast. He is given satanic power to rule the world, noted in Revelation 13, 2b. The dragon, that's the terminology that John uses in the Revelation. The dragon is Lucifer. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and his great authority to rule. If he's the ruler of the world, you cannot give what you do not already possess. And he possesses power, he possesses a throne, and he possesses ruling authority. He delegates this down to the beast, which is the dictator of the revived Roman Empire in the tribulation. Now, this guy is going to be an antichrist. Now, people talk about the antichrist. The word antichrist is not even used in the book of Revelation. It's not there. But there are two antichrists in the book of Revelation. There's the dictator that John calls the beast. And I'll usually refer to him as the beast dictator. And he is an antichrist in that he assumes the position of being Christ. That's one definition of an antichrist. The false prophet does the same thing, so there's your second one. Then there is an antichrist that we have many around, and John writes in 1 John that there are many antichrists. And there are, which means those who are opposed to Christ, anti-God, anti-Christ, against doctrine, against the Bible, against Christianity, and they hope you die. Therefore, throughout history, Lucifer makes every attempt to fulfill his desire to achieve a global dictatorship. He is going to be like the Most High. Then you must organize this planet in a fashion that Christ insists he will do at his second advent. Who will win the race is the issue. Will Lucifer win the race or will Christ? His efforts to accomplish that objective are what constitute evil. Every effort that leads toward internationalism, every effort that leads toward collectivism is a machination of Lucifer to bring people together so that they can have one person or a few people over them to influence their thought processes and their decisions. It is mind manipulation. His efforts to accomplish that objective are what constitute evil. The subject of our analysis of the cosmic systems and wisdom's target of hatred in Proverbs 8. What is it wisdom hates in Proverbs 8? It is evil and the things by which that manifest it. 1 John 5:19, we know, writes John, that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in his power. Evils associated with internationalism may be discerned from Genesis 11 verses 1 through 4. I've got four verses here. This is extremely confusing if you don't pay close attention. Now, let's keep in mind that when Noah's Ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, who got off of that ship were eight people. It was Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives. Eight people survived this thing. So civilization is starting completely over. The pre-flood community is gone. Everybody died, including the Nephilim. Eight got on the boat along with the varmints. They floated around. They landed. They get off. And we're going to start an entirely new civilization. And when that civilization started, God gave them a mandate. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When they got off the boat, they all spoke the same language. Note Genesis 11, verse 1. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. Now, what is confusing? Go back a chapter to Genesis 10, verse 5. From these the coastlands, islands in the King James, from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to its language, according to their families, and according to their nations. Language, families, nations. According to their language. Different languages, different families, races. Different nations. Now read Genesis 11:1 again. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. Does that make sense to you? Now, let's note Genesis 11:9 and compare it to Genesis 10:5. That is why its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world. And from there, the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. Now, you will see that Genesis 10:5 and Genesis 11:9 correlate, whereas Genesis 9:1 and Genesis 11:1 correlate. But the two sets are contradictory if you're looking for things to occur in a chronological order. Now, you got that? Let's start with Genesis 11:1. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. It should be understood that in Hebrew literary style, a subject is introduced and later followed by further details. Chapter 11 takes us back to the status quo prior to Genesis 10:5. So as you read Genesis, you will come across the post-flood population of eight people, and they're given a mandate. Then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They've just gotten off the boat. They floated around for a year. They were alive before the flood happened. They all spoke the same language. Now, Genesis 10:5 reads this way. From these, meaning the three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, from these the islands of the nations. And research shows, you can note the footnote, that the islands, this is an English translation, islands in the King James. The islands in the Old Testament are the islands and coastlands of the Mediterranean on the European shore from Asia Minor to Spain. From these, the islands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to its language. According to their families, meaning race, by their nations, the establishment of the fourth divine institution. So when you get to Genesis chapter 10, you're going to get a summary of what goes on after Babel has been dealt with. And then when you get to Genesis chapter 11, you're going to get a review of what has transpired before and then get additional information. And it starts out at 11:1, the whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. That takes you back to Genesis 9:1. And then you get to Genesis 11:9, you're getting further information regarding the episode at Babel. That is why its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world, and from there the Lord scattered them across the face of the entire earth. That references you back to Genesis 10:5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were scattered into their lands, everyone according to its language, families, and nations. So you have in Hebrew literary style to tell the details about a sequence of events and then to start over, tell it again, and add more details. Keep that in mind. Genesis 10:5 introduces events further described in Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9. Introduction of various languages to the three races of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 7 through 9 describes the flood, survived only by Noah, his three sons, and their four wives. Once the flood is over, the three families move away from the Ararat Mountains eastward. Now, Genesis 11 goes back over this same sequence of events. Verse 1 reiterates the linguistic status quo that prevailed following the flood up to Genesis 10, verse 5. Then in Genesis 10, verses 6 through 31, we have the genealogy of the three races with their family trees, their geographic locations, and the imposition of linguistic differences that transpires throughout the following of chapter 10. Now, over the course of time, the three lines' offspring became proponents of collectivism, which resulted in internationalism, culminating in the concentration of population at Babel, which is most likely the site of present-day Babylon. Is Mike Weber here today? He was in Babel until a couple of months ago. The original dispersion of the three families was, according to Genesis 10:5, quote, from these three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the islands of the nations were separated into their lands, meaning the nations, everyone according to its language, according to their families, meaning the race. They now are three races. There's the Hamitic race, the Semitic race, and the Japhetic race. And their nations, which is the establishment of the fourth divine institution. Up to that point, God was good with collectivism. Pretty much the same family. The islands in the Old Testament are the islands and coastlands of the Mediterranean on the eastern shore from Asia Minor to Spain. This is a westward movement, you will note. This occurs following Operation Babel. Upon leaving the Ararat Mountains, the families migrated eastward and settled in Shinar. Genesis 11:1 now. The whole earth had a common language and a common vocabulary. We're starting over. We're telling the tale again. This returns to the status quo in Genesis 7 through 9. In Genesis 10, we find the separation of the three races by language and geography, which was by divine design. God understood the problems that the sin nature would devise if the entire world's population was allowed to accumulate in one central area with no language barrier. This passage indicates divine rejection of internationalism, collectivism, and a universal language, for example, Esperanto, an artificial international language based as far as possible on words common to the chief European languages. So let's give you an example. I gave you this visual here for a session. This is the European Community or the European Union. Now, there are 27 countries involved in that, and I don't know how many different languages. How do they communicate with each other? Well, let's pretend that this old boy named Zamenhof has moved. He's dead as a doornail now, but he moves in with his Esperanto idea. And he says, I'm going to take elements, basic elements from all 27 languages, pretending they're all different, and I'm going to build a language that everyone can understand. And when I get done, if everybody will learn this vocabulary, then everybody throughout the European Union can understand each other. That's his philosophy. Now, he didn't pull that off, okay? I'm trying to give an example here. And so Esperanto is an illustration of what goes on when you try and move people into one central location and put them under one overall authority. How are they going to communicate? Well, they're going to try to say, okay, let's have just one language and let that be the lingua franca. You know, Rome pulled that off. The lingua franca was Latin legally, and it was Koine Greek for the people in the streets. It was a street language. And so they had two, one legal and one for the common folks. And that pulled off pretty fine. Esperanto is a similar idea. That would occur here if they decided to gin something up so everyone in the European community could understand each other. So with that idea in mind, when they decide to go back to a collectivist arrangement, as was in evidence before the flood, then this is what they did. They somehow ginned up a common language so they could all communicate with each other. Remember, the Lord has separated them by language in chapter 10. Now, as previously noted, the original languages spoken by the three sons of Noah are classified today as, first of all, Indo-European by the line of Japheth, Ural-Altaic by the line of Ham, and Semitic by the line of Shem. But in the beginning, they all spoke the same language. All thought is made up of words. Ideas develop from utilizing one's vocabulary to arrive at conclusions. Now, here is where we want to move into an analysis of how things are in the United States. These conclusions, note the process. All thought begins with words. Ideas develop from utilizing one's vocabulary to then arrive at conclusions. These conclusions result in a worldview that is either traditional, based on divine viewpoint, developed from absolute truth, or progressive, based on human viewpoint, developed from cosmic ideologies. So you have two competing thought processes in the devil's world, that from the light, that from the darkness. Presently, in our country, it's progressivism versus traditionalism. Two inventories that have vocabularies with specific definitions that lead to a worldview. It all begins with vocabulary. And to really understand the opposition, you have to understand what is the vocabulary they're using and what are the definitions of those words and those terms. Otherwise, you can be bamboozled with propaganda. Know when a politician speaks, he tries to use the words with which you're familiar in your worldview, but they have different definitions, and therefore he can do it and not lie. You say they're lying. I've said that before. They're not lying. Same vocabulary, different definitions. And so they're not lying. Lucifer is the ruler of this world. His input dominates this planet. His message is constantly communicated by a host of emissaries from a multiplicity of sources throughout every generation of history. He controls to some degree every medium of communication known to mankind, but a root of all of this is language. How we communicate ideas, how we exchange concepts, how we evaluate what is going on requires you to have a vocabulary, and you cannot think beyond your own vocabulary. If you've got a 500-word vocabulary, you are a five-year-old. That's all you can do. You've got a 1,000-word vocabulary, you may be 12. You need to have 10 to 15 to 20,000 words in your vocabulary to be able to think on a sophisticated level. You're limited by what you know. You have to have words in your soul that mean things, and therefore thoughts can emanate and develop concepts and ideas. And from that you build a belief system. And the belief system that you subscribe to is a biblical worldview, and you define concepts and ideas based on a prism of biblical research. And that's how you view the world. If, however, you are among the heathen and your worldview is human viewpoint and evil, but you have definitions that tell you these are proper concepts to hold and therefore make decisions from, then you are a person who functions upon an ideology that has a cosmic worldview. You believe this to be true. Your definitions tell you that they are. And that's how you live your life. And therefore, you can be honest to come forward and say, I have the truth. My system of thoughts and ideas is accurate. And people who hold this other view are completely a bunch of buffoons. Red state wackos. If, however, you have a biblical worldview, we look across and see the people on the other side of the gulf, and we say they're the ones who are whack jobs. It is the invisible war. It is thought that is the issue. The artillery is thought. And the rounds that are fired are either doctrine or human viewpoint, human good and evil. Lucifer rules the world. He's the one that establishes the vocabulary, gives it the definitions. He's the one that organizes the thought process of those who are in opposition to the plan of God. And there's nothing new about this. It was started in Eden when he said, did God really say that? He controls to some degree every medium of communication known to mankind, but at root is language. And wherever there is a common language, his message is easily transmitted through propaganda, deceit, and the lie. Now, in our modern era, we can see how this works. Progressive ideologies populate the majority of print and electronic media. Media are the voice of satanic propaganda in our technological age. If the lie is repeated often enough and long enough, then it will be accepted as true by a benighted population. The United States is an amalgamation of many different races whose forebears originated in foreign countries, most having their own native language. We have maintained a common language, at least for the greater majority who are instructed to press one for English. Because of this, Lucifer has the upper hand in communicating his ideas to a diverse, multicultural, multiracial population that speaks the same language. And we are not on the subject of marriage at the moment, but a current article addresses this subject and gives us some insight into how Lucifer's dominance of our media is able to manipulate, alter, and change public opinion. That article, which will highlight this concept, is where we will begin our study this Wednesday evening. I'm not taking off. I'll be here Wednesday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer we will be motivated and encouraged by the insight given to us from your scriptures. May we be motivated and encouraged that as we acquire this knowledge within our souls, we amplify our biblical worldview. We thank you for your continuing grace to us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.